to invite you this morning to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll read a portion of this chapter as we begin our thoughts this morning. Matthew, chapter 9, and we will begin reading in verse 35. And as you're turning there, to say that in these ministry occasions in which I have the opportunity to share the Word with you, we're looking at that very important subject of Christ-likeness, looking at some varied aspects of a very, very extensive subject in the Scriptures. Yesterday we were considering something of the mind of Christ. And today we would like to see a brief glimpse of the life of Christ. Matthew 9, verse 35, and I will be reading again from the Revised. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every infirmity. And when he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to say God bless us. Father, in this hour, again, we are mindful of the desire in many hearts here, and we trust every heart, to be open, responsive to the ministry that you have for us from your word. And Lord, to that end, we would consciously quiet our hearts in your presence today. May we be those whose hearts and conscience are subject to the authority of the Word of God, and who give honor and reverence to our Savior. And may these glimpses of his life be an occasion for our hearts to be exercised, that we may be more like him is our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're aware of the fact that the Word of God emphasizes that Jesus Christ is very God and yet truly human. When he came into this scene in his humility, in his incarnation, he did not cease to be anything that he was before. Deity cannot cease to be deity. In coming here, he did, however, take upon himself humanity. And the marvel of the incarnation will always, and I am confident not only now in this life, but forever, overwhelm our minds with a mystery and a miracle that, humanly speaking, we will never fully comprehend. And when we consider the person of Christ, it is inevitably necessary that we find ourselves moving from one of these areas of truth to another, recognizing that even though we cannot understand fully the relationship of these two natures in that one glorious person, humanity and deity in one person, Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there are times when we must of necessity consider his deity, the glory, the wonder of the eternal Son who came to pitch his tent among men. There are times when we must consider his humanity and see the beauty of his humanity, sinless, perfect, in complete submission to his Father. I would like for us this morning, in considering the life of Christ, to look at two aspects of his life, and there are many, many, of course, which could be considered here, but to take a brief look at two aspects of the life of Christ that I trust will be helpful to all of us who have a desire to be more like the Savior. Again, Christ-likeness is that great and glorious theme that is referred to in so many ways in the Scriptures. And as we've indicated before, it is God's gracious purpose to work in each believer to bring us more and more into conformity with the image of his Son. It is the determined purpose of God. And our salvation shall consist of his continual efforts to change us, to transform us. We need to constantly focus upon this because, as we alluded to it so briefly yesterday, we live in a culture that is essentially occupied with changing its environment and changing the circumstance, blaming its environment and blaming its circumstance. We've lost in our Western world the essence of that which is conveyed in the old spiritual, it's not the preacher, it's not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We've actually believed that foolish idea that if you give a person a different building to live in, give them a bathtub instead of this or that or the other thing, that the person is going to change. And of course, there are many, many tokens in our culture which should remind us that that is not true. You don't change the person by changing the circumstance. Even Christian people have that idea. Well, if only I lived there, or if only my husband wasn't like he is, or if only this, or if only that, or if only that, and we think that the solution to my life being different lies out there. You can read the Word of God from cover to cover and find that God has never promised to change your circumstance. Oh, He can, and sometimes graciously He does. But God is never committed to change your circumstance, your environment. But He is determined to change you. That is the great work of God. To change us. To make us less and less like Adam and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we look at the life of Christ, we see the beauties of His life as He lived in this scene, a perfect, sinless man. We see something of that great ideal that God has set before us, that ultimate pattern to which He is making us and molding us. Now, there are two dimensions of the life of Christ I'd like for us to look at briefly this morning. One is His vital relationship with the people around Him. And the other is that which is rather internal to the Savior, and yet revealed to us in a number of places in the Scriptures, and that is His emotional life. When our Lord came into this scene, He did not come here to live as a recluse. He did not live as a hermit. He didn't go off in the wilderness somewhere and live in a cave. He didn't build a facility out on a beautiful hill somewhere with big high walls around it and live inside and never have contact with people. Now I know that in the history of the church there have been hermits, there have been monastics. To this day, some dimensions of professing Christendom have its monastic ardor. And there are times when all of us who know the Savior have probably had the impulse to just get away from all of this crazy mixed up world and get away where I could be free from all of these pressures and temptations, and then if I could just get away from all of this and all of these people who bother me, then I could live a holy life. Don't kid yourself. Yes, it is true. The people around us will have their influence on us. The Scriptures in a lot of ways tell us that the people around us may either have a wholesome influence upon our lives or a detrimental influence upon our lives. But be that as it may, if we are going to be like Christ, we must stay in contact with people. We find, as we read in this passage, something of the summary statement, as I would present it to you here in Matthew chapter 9, of our Lord's life and ministry. We see His contact with people. We see His occasion to not only relate to individuals, but to the throng. We see the response of His heart and compassion for the multitude. And out of all of this came His very striking instruction to His disciples. All right, in the light of what you have seen in me, now you pray the Father that He may send laborers into His harvest. You pray the Lord of the harvest that He may send forth laborers. Sure. Now, as far as our Lord's vital relationship, we must begin, of course, by saying a bit about His relationship to the written Word of God before we talk about His relationship to people. I think one of the things that would be profitable for all of us is to read more in the gospel accounts. I think this is a weakness among the Lord's people, at least as I talk with them. We spend a great deal of time in the epistles, and that we should. Let's not reduce the amount of time we spend reading and studying in the epistles. But I would suggest that it may be that many of us need to spend more time reading the gospel. One of the things that would be very profitable would be to take a period of time and read through the gospels, one or the other, or maybe all of them, and keep a note of the number of instances in which our Lord Jesus referred to the written scriptures. Not only in speaking of them in his teaching ministry and quoting from the scriptures, but his comments about the scriptures, reminding us that the scriptures could not be broken, that all must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and that not one jot nor tittle would pass away until all be fulfilled. And his challenge to those that heard him, search the scriptures. Our Lord, many, many, many times, referred to the written scriptures. I'd like to point your attention to several passages. First of all, the two pages over in Matthew 14. And in verse 49, we find a very interesting statement. I'm sorry, Matthew 22. Looking at the wrong reference here before me. Matthew 22 and verse 29, where Jesus said, of course, to those that had come to test him, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Think of that. That's a pretty point-blank statement to people who had spent theoretically years of their lives studying the scriptures. You will find, if you go back in the previous statement, that the Sadducees had come to him with a question that they thought was going to do him under. We were reminded of that in an earlier meeting today, that the Sadducees, as well as the Pharisees, on several occasions, challenged our Lord. And yet our Lord said to these people who had spent a great deal of time in formal study, because, of course, they had their rabbinical college, our Lord to them, said to them, "You are wrong in your thinking. And the reason why you're wrong is, first of all, you do not know the scriptures, and secondly, you do not know the power of God." I wonder if the Lord were here today, speaking to us, to you or to me. I wonder if it would be necessary for him to say this. "Well, your problem is, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God." Isn't that a sad condition? You see, our Lord recognized that in order to think correctly, in order to understand the realities of life and of eternity, one must know the scriptures. There is no substitute for a knowledge of the Word of God. And while you may not get it in a formal setting, although some people profit a great deal from the disciplines of formal study, one way or another, we must come to know the scriptures. And if you don't, the commentary of our Lord Jesus is, you're wrong. And if you don't know the scriptures, there is no way for a human being to avoid being wrong. But I would submit to you, if you do not know the scriptures, there is going to be a serious limit as to what you know of the power of God. Why do you suppose it is that missionaries, some of the finest people that have gone to the fields of the world, have ended up spending years of their lives in the difficult ministry of the translation of Scripture? Why is this? Because they came to realize that it's one thing to lead people to Christ, it's another thing to see them grow and mature and become useful Christians. And unless they had the Scriptures, and could read the scriptures and study it, there was a serious limit to how far they would get in their lives, in their growth and development. And thus they have given sometimes the most fruitful years of their lives in the difficult and relatively thankless job, at least humanly speaking, of translating the scriptures and of teaching people to read the scriptures and to study them. We find statements like John chapter 5 that I referred to a bit earlier, in which you see the Lord Jesus extending this challenge, John 5:39. He said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And of course the Jews actually profess that, interestingly enough. But our Lord adds his challenge. You search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. He sent his listeners back to the book to find out there that really, if they got into the scriptures, they would find that the scriptures were speaking of him. In fact, all of the scriptures. You will recall our Lord's conversation with those two disciples who on the day of resurrection were walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. He came along and joined them. They didn't recognize him. He, of course, struck up a conversation, pointing to their sadness, their downcast disposition. Are you the only stranger around here, they said, who doesn't understand what has happened? And the Lord, to draw them out, said, what? What thing? And then they gave him their sad story about this one Jesus of Nazareth, that they had come to believe was really the Messiah, and they had hoped in him, but now we don't know how all of this has happened, but they've taken him, they crucified him, put his body in the grave. Oh, we've heard rumors about his resurrection, but we just don't know what to do. And our Lord's tender and yet stern response was, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, and that's the key, you see. The Jewish people historically spent a certain amount of time reading and studying the scriptures. But their exposure was not a complete, nor a thorough one. They didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. Oh, they liked certain sections, which spoke of a Messiah that would come in great power and splendor, and crush the armies of Israel, and establish his own righteous government in Jerusalem, and make Israel the head of the nations and not the tail. Boy, they liked that. They loved those facts. But there were other facts about Messiah, who would grow up as a root out of dry ground, who would have no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And they didn't like those scriptures. In fact, there are certain segments, I understand, of Orthodox Judaism to this day that will not allow not only their people, but their young rabbis to read sections of Isaiah's prophecy. They didn't like those things. And the Lord said, you're fools and slow of heart because you don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he gave them an exposition, beginning at Moses and the prophets. He expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, there are many times, you might say I've been reading science fiction too much, although I don't, or maybe I'm too much a child at heart. But there are a lot of times when I just wish that there were such a thing as a time machine. And you could set the event or the date, and then get in and close the door, and the thing would hum and rattle and shake or something, and you would be transported back to that event to personally witness or experience it. And I tell you, the event recorded in Luke chapter 24 would be one very high on my list if there were such a machine. I would love to have walked along just as a quiet listener. A good long walk. To listen to that exposition of Messianic scripture from the lips of our Lord Jesus. What a thrill. What a thrill. Why? Because in these scriptures, in the Word of God, Jesus Christ is revealed to us from cover to cover. And as he exposed all of these prophetic scriptures, their hearts burned within them. What a person. What a person. Let me ask you, do you know what it's like to expose your heart to the scriptures? Faithfully, diligently, consistently, with that attitude of submission and hunger, with please the Spirit of God to teach us the things of Christ. We profess a lot as far as the knowledge of the Word of God. But I wonder whether or not true diligence in the study of the Scriptures has not become relatively rare among the Lord's people. Let me urge you, I think of a lot of young people here, if there is any one discipline of life which is absolutely fundamental in your usefulness to God, in your enjoyment of the Savior, it is a life that is faithful and disciplined in a study of the written Word of God. To become a diligent student of the Scripture is a necessity if we are to be like Christ. For his relationship to the Word of God is everywhere manifest. He knew it, he understood it, and his conscience was subject to its authority. For example, when he was tempted, we read of the temptation of Christ in two of the Gospels. When our Lord was tempted, what did he do? Didn't he respond to temptation like you and I tend to respond? Dialogue. For example, you contrast the temptation of Christ with the temptation of Eve, and it's day and night. He entered into dialogue with Satan. And he didn't do too well. We know that. By record and by experience. When our Lord was tempted, in his mind he went back to the written Scriptures. And in his perfect understanding of the written Scriptures, he brought out a passage that directly applied to the issue, it is written. And he presented the Scripture, and that was it. Case closed. No dialogue, no more discussion, no seeing how near the precipice he could walk without falling over, how close to the fire he could walk without getting burned. We like to do that, especially in a day when the philosophy of Christian life is identification and not separation. But our Lord didn't live that way. The Word of God speaks on the subject, it is written, that's it. Case closed. Oh, Satan might come with another temptation. God's Word speaks, that's settled. By the way, when our Lord was tempted, for example, he turned stone into bread, where did he go in the Scriptures for his basis for rejecting that temptation? Where is it written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? The book of Deuteronomy. In fact, you will find, interestingly enough, that all three of these great temptations were met by our Lord Jesus with a passage out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now let me ask you, don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many can quote three passages in the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, well, maybe that's why we don't fare too well in the face of temptation. You see, there are whole segments of the Scriptures that are largely closed to most of us. And as far as having a working knowledge of the Word of God, many, many believers might as well have a very small Bible with just a few verses and a few pages. And the rest, they might as well leave us home. You do err, the Lord Jesus said, because you don't know the Scriptures. The life of our Lord Jesus was characterized by a thorough knowledge of the Word of God, a commitment to its authority, and a submission to its teaching. And if we're to be like him, we must become diligent students of the Word of God. And we must live subject to its authority. Our Lord's relationship to the Scriptures, of course, is seen as relationship to people. And there are many, many ways in which you might look at this. All through the Gospel accounts, we find again and again incidents in which our Lord related to people, sometimes to individuals. For although he was incredibly busy in his earthly ministry, he was never too busy to relate to individuals. Not only important people like Nicodemus could get to him, but, quote, non-important people, end of quote, like little children could also get to him. He was not unreachable, he was accessible. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for that? I am. Ah, yes, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. We might expect him to be able to get an interview with the Lord. But how about a leper? Or how about a timid older lady who was suffering from a physical disease? How about an angry, argumentative Pharisee who probably would just as well have not bothered you? No, no. He was open to that. How about his disciples and some of their goofy ideas? And those men did display their humility, embarrassingly so on some occasions. And yet he was open to that. Why, the wildest of sinners could come into his presence. Isn't that amazing? And the scriptures say that he responded. He taught. He healed. He touched. He loved these individuals. If we are to become like Christ, if we are to manifest something of Christ-likeness in our lives, we must relate to people. We must learn to relate to people for His sake. We must learn to see people as He saw them. Even if it be that we share the hurt of His heart when He saw people scattered like sheep without a shepherd. If we are to be like Christ as believers, we must learn to relate to people. And for some of us, that's difficult. If I were to tell you the struggles of my own life, you'd probably think I were telling you a fairy tale. But the truth of the matter is that some of us, by our natural disposition, are very, very reserved, if not just plain scared of people, and don't know how to talk to them, and don't want to look in their faces. And if I had time, and if it were appropriate for me to embarrass myself in your presence, I could tell you some very, very sad things about my own struggles in trying to run from the claims of the Lord upon my life, because I didn't want to have anything to do with people. And the thought of standing in front of people and looking in their faces was terrifying. Terrifying. And there were others who had that struggle. You remember the Lord had to say to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. Have you ever wondered about that statement? It may be that some of us here have had the same terror. I myself am one. And yet in the ministry of Christ, in living as a Christian, as one who would reflect what Christ is like, we need to learn to relate to people. Not that all will stand and publicly speak to groups of people, no. But we need to learn to relate to people. And to demonstrate something of the love of Christ in our relationship to people. Even people that are irritable, like the Pharisees, and argumentative, like the Sadducees, and in deep need, and sick, and poor, we need to learn to relate to people for the Lord's sake. That is one very, very important dimension of Christ's life. And I like that statement John makes in his 13th chapter of the Gospel. And having loved his own that were in the world, John says, he loved them right to the end. That's our privilege. As John tells us in his God's epistle, we love because he first loved us. One of the things this weary old world needs is a true manifestation of the love of Christ demonstrated in the lives of his people. The world talks a lot about love. The world sings a lot about love. In our weary old world really doesn't know anything about the kind of love that God has manifested in Christ. A desperate need. Christ-likeness means learning to relate to people openly, manifesting true Christ-like love, ministering to them in patience, in kindness, doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And of course, we need to say a bit about his relationship to his culture. He was very aware of what was going on around him. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 13. You see an interesting statement there by our Savior. At this point in time, in his public teaching, some came and told him about a number of Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What in the world is going on here? Well, I think you're aware of the fact that coming out of the intertestamental time, there was a sect of the Jews known as the Zealots. One of our Lord's disciples, Simon, was a Zealot. Simon's the low chief. The Zealots were really a religious political group, more political at this point in time than religious, but be that as it may, they were individuals who had drawn their own lifeblood and had signed with their own lifeblood that they would fight to their death any power that tried to control the Jews. And again and again and again, groups of Zealots had tried to rebel against the authority of the Roman Empire. And of course, since this was religiously oriented, they usually came to the temple to offer sacrifice, to whip up their zeal and enthusiasm to go to war against Rome. And I think you're aware that in the time of our Lord, the temple that Herod had built, in which our Lord went for his teaching, there was a huge stronghold in the northwest corner of the temple area, the Towers of Antonia, where there were Roman troops on duty 24 hours a day. Why were they there? In order to quell the rebellions that so frequently began at the temple. And apparently at this point in time, again, as it happened many times, according to historians, a group of Zealots came and were offering their sacrifice, whipping themselves up into that fervor to make their campaign against Rome, and Pilate sent his troops in, and the blood of the Zealots was mingled with the blood of their sacrifice. And it was called to our Lord's attention, and then our Lord makes a very striking comment on this. But he didn't stop there. He went on to himself bring up another current event. How about that tower down by Siloam that fell? A bunch of workmen were killed. You see, our Lord was very aware of what was going on around him. If newspapers were published, he surely would have read them. Now, I frankly don't think he would have spent more time reading the newspapers and watching the newscasts than he did studying the scriptures. But he knew what was going on around him. And by the way, this is a balance in the Christian life which we must really always struggle with. For the Christian needs to know what's going on around. One of the walks our brother referred to yesterday from Ephesians 5 was the circumspect walk, and that means looking around you. The Christian life is a life of awareness. The Christian is not oblivious to the things that are in the world around us. Some people accuse Christians of being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But it's important to understand the time. And yet I guarantee you that if you spend several hours a day saturating your soul with the woes of this world, and there isn't much good news on NBC or CBS, and only a couple of minutes briefly reading a little page from a calendar a day, and only a fraction of that is scripture, you're going to have trouble in your soul. Because the diet that you're feeding the inner man is way out of balance. But the Christian needs to know what's going on around him. Our Lord was very aware. Notice, for example, a statement in Matthew chapter 11, and this is a beautiful little inference, which is easy to miss. He says in verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? Like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling for their playmates." And one group says, "And we wanted to play wedding, and you wouldn't play."
And the other group answers back, oh yeah? Well, we wanted to play funeral and you wouldn't play. And what our Lord is really saying is that the crowds that formed around him were just like children, playing games with life's most solemn issues. That's not a commendation, by the way. And maybe some of you here today, as far as spiritual things are concerned, as far as the things of eternity are concerned, are just playing games. Like children, playing games with life's most solemn issues. Well, I tell you, the issues of life and of eternity are not for playing games. Jesus Christ claims your faith and your devotion, your allegiance in life, every bit of it. And if you're just playing games with the realities of life and the truth of God, God help you. But our Lord understood children. He had watched them many times in all of their playing. And these are only a couple of the many, many instances all through the gospel which indicate to us that our Lord was very aware of what was going on around him. He was very conscious of the characteristics of his culture and all of its subgroups and all of its different ways of thinking. He was very aware of this. And yet the scriptures say that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. Isn't that awesome? He could touch the leper, but he was separate from sinners. He could speak to the adulterous woman, but he was separate from sinners. He could go to dinner in a publican's house, but he was separate from sinners. Why? Because Christ-like separation is not isolation nor insulation. It has to do with the commitment of one's inner life, one's heart, one's mind, one's allegiance to obedience to the truth of God. It does not involve geographic isolation from people. In fact, you see it in Matthew 11. The Lord admits that he was considered to be, if you please, a playboy. In fact, they accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. Why? Because he was free to accept invitations in people's homes. Because he was free to associate with people in all sorts of social occasions. And yet he was separate from sinners. I remember one time going into a certain area, and I suppose I'd heard it many, many times before, but on this occasion, for the first time, it really struck me. Although I was sitting on the platform waiting to speak, I literally had to chuckle. A man was making the announcement, was talking about the fact that they had a visiting speaker there, was I, and that that evening, Sunday evening, was to be a gospel meeting, and he said, and if you have any unsaved friends, bring them out. And for some reason or other, it just struck me rather humorous, if you have any unsaved friends. And of course, sure enough, that Sunday evening, somebody came and said, well, brother, you're going to be preaching the gospel to saints and thieves tonight. And it may be that the problem was that those Christians didn't have any unsaved friends. But they had so insulated themselves or isolated themselves from people that they didn't have the kind of rapport with individuals that even made it possible for them to effectively invite them up. Our Lord wasn't like that. Our Lord freely associated with people. And yet he was separate from sinners. The life of Christ is thus set before us as the ultimate example of true biblical separation. Separated unto God in my heart and in my conscience and in my allegiance and in my devotion. In touch with people warmly, helpfully, in all of the practical kindnesses. I think, for example, the man that they met over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, a madman, they thought. demon-possessed, actually, a fearsome creature that had broken even chains that they had tried to use to tie him up, running day and night, screaming and yelling in the tomb, so fearsome that people didn't even travel that way. And you know the story. When the people came out to see what had happened to their hogs, shame on them, they found this man clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. I wonder where those clothes came from. Now, we don't know with biblical authority, but if my imagination is at all sanctified, I can imagine what happened there was that after those demons had been expelled and the man came in worshipful allegiance to the Savior, that the Lord may have said, what size shoe do you wear? 11 and a half? Okay, that's the size I wear. What size jacket do you wear? 42 long? Peter? What size hat do you wear? Oh, I wear a 7 3/8. John? Know what you wear? Come on. Where do you think you got those clothes? I think I know. Because that was like our Lord. The kindnesses of the heart of our Savior. In fact, the scriptures warn us against being hypocritical and merely saying to people, well, I know you're cold, but be warmed and be filled. May the Lord meet your need and send him on his way shivering while we enjoy our 2 or 3 coats. No, our Lord's relationship to the people around him was one of contact, of loving, self-giving kindness. And yet, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. I tell you, I feel like we need to pull the shoes off our feet because we stand on holy ground when we consider this beautiful factor in the life of our Lord. And how there would be a different response to the message we proclaim if we who name the name of Christ were giving ourselves as our Lord did in kindness and demonstrations of God's love directed toward the people around us day by day. We're not going to really have time to talk about the Lord's emotional life, but let me suggest to you something that you might read about the life of our Lord, that for me, if I were to tell you personally, I would say that next to reading the Gospels themselves, second to that, the one thing that has helped me appreciate the Lord Jesus more than anything else other than reading the Gospels is a section in Benjamin Warfield's book. The title of the book is The Person and Work of Christ. It's a classic. Movement. Maybe if you look around, you'll find a copy. There is a chapter in Warfield's book on the person and work of Christ entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. It is a magnificent work because what he does is he simply goes through the gospel account and takes all of those words that speak of emotional experience that are related to the Lord Jesus and analyzes the word and the passages in which they are found. And he talks about his compassion. He had compassion for the moment. He talks about his love, his anger and indignation, his sorrow, his joy. I tell you, it is rich. When you read through the Gospels and see the inner response, the affective response of our Lord Jesus to the people around him, to his Father, to the need, to the joy. For example, when his disciples returned after he had sent them out 2 by 2 and they came back glowing with their ecstasy that they had been instruments in his hand that had the privilege of proclaiming the Messiah. And the scriptures say in that very hour, Jesus exalted in spirit. And the word means to leap. And it reminds us of what the psalmist said. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. This kind of thing that Paul has in mind when he says that I may know Christ. Yes, the power of his resurrection, and also the fellowship of his suffering. Obviously not his suffering that tells. He bore our sin. He did it alone. By himself, he put away our sin. The sacrificial, substitutionary sufferings of Christ, bless God, we not only cannot enter into, but we need not enter into. But there were the sufferings of Christ because of the needs of people around him. There were the sufferings of his holy soul when he saw the hurt and the harm that sin represented in human experience. And in these sufferings, we may share with him. I would submit to you that it would be well to study through the gospel to consider the emotional life of our Lord. And you will find that he experienced all of the sinless human emotions that we have. We have a high priest who has suffered, and he has been tempted in all points like we, yet obviously apart from sin. And yet he is touched with the feelings of our weakness. And I am so grateful for a Savior like this. He is not cold. He is not detached. Oh, yes. He is exalted, given a name that is above every name. He is given that highest place, not only over all of creation, but in heaven itself. And yet, he is a Savior who is touched by the feelings of our weakness. He has been where we are. He has hurt. He has been tired. He has been hungry. As often as these thoughts are, he has responded to the needs of people around him, not only to suffer with them, but to minister to them. And he would say to us, therefore, in the light of this, you pray the Lord of the harvest, that he may send forth laborers, and if I may add it, other laborers into the field. And you know, one of the marvelous things is I find that when people begin to pray that way, they find to their amazement that really they are one that the Lord of the harvest would send into the whitened field. Yes, the life of our Lord Jesus, in his vital relationships, in response to the Word of God, to people around him, those deep feelings, those sinless feelings were surged through his life of sorrow and of suffering and yet of joy. These remind us of the glorious fact that the Holy Son of God became a human being, sinless, yet very God, but to live among us and to minister to us and to serve and to give his life a ransom for men. May God help us to have a burning heart with the desire to be more like our Lord Jesus and to have vital, warm, helpful, kind relationships with people around us. And to learn that in all of the surging of our inner life, Christ may be magnified, and that he is touched with all of our feelings, even our weaknesses. Bless God for a Savior like this. Bless God that it is his purpose to make us more like Christ. So let us So we give ourselves implicitly to obedience to Him and thus become more like Him. Father, we are grateful today for a Savior like the Lord Jesus. And in these brief glimpses of Him as He walks among men, our hearts are thrilled as we think of His love and kindness toward others around. O God, deliver us from the wretched philosophy of our day, which insists that it will not get involved with others. Teach us, we pray, to reach out to others, to draw others to us, to minister to us as Christ did, sharing and reflecting His love. And yet, our Father, we stand in awe and we think that He will suffer from sin. So totally consecrated to God, so pure, perfectly so, in His thoughts, in His motives. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus, for as He was, so ought we to be in this city. We ask in the Savior's name.